Over the last couple of years, we've experienced some difficulties, which the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, encouraged my brother Jason to pray for. We've gone through a pandemic. We've seen the church, especially in Afghanistan over the last couple of weeks, in turmoil. We've experienced riots over the last couple of years. We've experienced, at some points, just chaos. Government officials doing too much, doing not enough. Just straight divide in our country over what things should be, can be, will be, shouldn't be. So what can you do? You're one person. What impact can you have? Paul addresses this in 1 Timothy. So if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And before we move on to our outline here, let me maybe answer some objections that you may have, because you're thinking, how on earth can a letter written 2,000 years ago address the crazy scenarios that are going on in our world today? Paul never experienced riots, did he? And some of you are laughing, and if you're not a part of the inside joke, read Acts chapter 19, because the very place that he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, is where riots occurred. And if you've ever been to Ephesus, I encourage you to go. It's beautiful. First, you're in Turkey. The waters on the Mediterranean are fantastic. But you get into Ephesus, and Ephesus, and the streets are maybe 15 feet wide, maybe. And it's straight down to the Library of Celsus, and you take a right. There's only one turn. You take a right, and you head to the amphitheater, and it's at this amphitheater that could sit up to 50,000 people. Massive amphitheater. Sorry, 25,000 people. If it was full circle, it would have been 50. Well, up to 25,000 people. This amphitheater is filled. So you got to remember, there's two entrances into the amphitheater. So if you ever gone to a sports game and they have 75 gates to get in, imagine two. 25,000 people got to get in and read Acts 19. 25,000 people funneling through a 15-foot wide street, shouting, crazy, greatest God of Ephesians, greatest God of Diana, over and over again, this chanting, this roaring going on. Paul, as he mentions later, if he fought wild beasts, it's possible he was even in the amphitheater to fight off wild beasts while he was there. He understood riots. And they happened. Well, was there racial unrest? Let me ask this question different way. Have you ever known a time in human history where there wasn't racial unrest? Read about Palestine at this time. The Romans did not like the Jews. The Jews did not like the Romans. And then there were Jews that wanted to be like the Greeks before the Romans, called Hellenists, and the Jews that wanted to be like the Greeks, called Hellenists, did not like the Jews that wanted to stay in Judaism, and then they hated each other. They had racial unrest. Well, they didn't have a leader like we have today, or we had 4 years ago, or we had 8 years ago, or we had eight. Nero was the leader, a ruthless murderer that killed thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians. Put you on a stick, impale you, dip you in tar, light you on fire, and you will be our city streetlights. That was their emperor. That's historically true. Well, they didn't have the immorality we see. They didn't have to worry about the transgender. They had to worry about all this stuff, about what's coming in the school, what's not going to the school, and how we should respond to it. You ever heard of the Galli, G-A-L-L-I, that celebrated the worship of Sibyl, men that would come in the city streets, emasculate themselves in public, and then dress in women's attire the rest of their life to serve as a priestess to Sibyl? As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. God is not in heaven, caught off guard by what sin is doing to this world. He entered into this world to save us from ourselves. This is the scenario we see. And so God, through the Apostle Paul, says, I want you to write this letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, and This is going to be monumental because it means that every person sitting down can play a part in changing everything. What do I have to do? Go to Africa? What do I have to do? Give all my money? Maybe you should do those things. But that's not what we see here in 1 Timothy 2. So if you would, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And when Paul's going to give the answer, you want to know what you can do. Let me give you a quick peek of what's going to come. It's a four-letter word. Pray. That's what you can do. You want to change everything? Get serious about prayer. And we pray because we know that God, our God, the only God, has the power to change anything and everything. So what do we do? We're to pray. So first, we see our first point here. What are we to do? We are to pray. Look at verse number one. First of all, then, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told how often to pray. Pray without ceasing. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. It's called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Earth is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Right? We're taught how to pray. Appreciate it, Jason, your comment. Right? Don't give us our weekly bread. Because what's the point? We are supposed to depend daily on the Lord. Forgive us our debts like we forgive others. Oof. Lead us not temptation. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. How to pray? How often to pray? But Paul's going to remind Timothy in the church of Ephesus, we are to pray. The command, pray and pray and pray. We're to do this with in supplication, in prayer, and in intercession, and thanksgiving. Now those first three terms, supplication, prayer, and intercession, are similar. They have a lot of overlap. And we also have thanksgiving. What do these mean? One author pointed out, again, those three are similar. Supplication means making requests for specific needs. Prayers, bringing those in view before God. Intercession, appealing boldly on their behalf. And thanksgiving, thankfulness for them there. So with thanksgiving, we boldly bring specific needs to the throne of grace. And we pray because we believe Jesus can change anything. Who are we to pray for? Look at our next one. Who do we pray for? Verse number one. First of all, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for people you really, really like. Pray for your family alone. Pray for your family and maybe your friends. Pray for, he says in the text, all people. All people, the majority of us tend to make our prayer requests our little net. This is who I care about. And it shows that, doesn't it? Who do you care about? I pray for my family, my grandkids. I pray for my family, my children. I pray for my wife. I pray for, you know, if somebody's sick, there's a real specific need, they might make it in. But he tells us here, and it's a convicting statement, pray for all people. Specifically, let me give you some examples. Look at verse number 2. For kings and all who are in high positions. Pray for kings. So understand this concept. Paul is telling Timothy, pray for the king, our king, and every king, but specifically think of our king, Emperor Nero. The very one that in the next 5 years, if Timothy's still doing this, praying for kings, he's praying for the very one that killed the very person that wrote this letter. Nero had Paul killed, and Paul says, pray for him. Who knows what God will do? Pray for him. What, pray that they die? Pray that they get switched out? Pray that they do what I want them to do? No, pray for them. How specifically you pray for them, we'll get to that in a little bit. But we are to pray for them. As long as we've had presidents, shocking news, there have been Americans that have not liked them. Do you understand that? As long as we've had government officials, there's somebody in this country that's like, I don't like that guy. I don't like that girl. I don't like him. they're not doing what I told them to do. They should be listening to me. Of course, your neighbor says the same thing and has the opposite view. So, you're not getting a phone call from the White House, I assume. I'm not getting a phone call from the White House on how to rule justly, how to show mercy, how to lead the government to walk humbly. So what can you do if you're not currently in the ear of a high-ranking official? You pray. You pray for them. You pray for them, and you pray for them, and you pray for them. We're told to pray for people like our president, President Joe Biden, for our governor, Northam, for other officials like we did this morning, praying for a senator. We pray for kings in all high positions. Why? Because Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Pray that God will turn the heart of our president, the heart of our government officials, to him. That's why on Sunday morning, we try to, every Sunday morning, pray for a different government official. That's why we do this. That's why we have them on the back of your prayer sheet. Because we are commanded to pray for them. If you want to hear something super uncomfortable, read what Peter wrote. It tells you to honor the emperor. The same word honor, children, obey and honor your parents. You're supposed to honor the emperor. Mom and dad, how do you expect your kid to respond to authority well when you don't? When you're trashing the person God has placed over you, do not be shocked when that comes back on your head. Grandma, grandpa, how do you speak about government officials? You honor them with your words? You pray with them with your time? They don't deserve it. Go look in the mirror. Which of us does? Do you deserve obedience and honor from your children? You're that holy? You're that righteous? You know you're a flawed parent just like I am. But you expect your children to obey because you believe there's a sovereign Lord that has put them in your home for a reason. And flawed though you may be, God will use your authority to lead you in the way you ought to go. Christian, look at me. Watch your tongue. Honor those who rule, because Jesus has called you to, and you believe he's sovereign over any knucklehead that sits on a throne or in a White House stool. He can work through them to bring about his will. Don't believe me? Can you think of Pharaoh? He responded to God poorly. God used him. Nebuchadnezzar, he responded to God differently than Pharaoh did. God used him. Darius responded differently than either of those two, but God used him. God can use anybody, even you. So we pray. We are careful what we say about our authority. We respond like we ought to, with honor, the way we'd want our children to speak to us. We respond to our authority in the same way. And we pray for them, and we pray for them, and we pray for them, and we pray that if they're not saved, God would save them. If they are saved, that God would bring them close. That they would rule with mercy and justice the way God would have them. So we're going to do that right now. So I'm going to ask you, if you came with somebody, pray with them. If you got a family, mom and dad, lead your children right now. Lead your teens. We're going to take a minute or two, and we're going to pray. I'm asking you, everyone look at me, to pray specifically for our president. And specifically for our governor. Not that they're replaced, not that they die today, not that they do your will, but that they would come to know the Lord as their Savior, and if they already know him, that God would change their heart and bring them close to him, and that he would work through them to bring justice, mercy, righteousness, and grace to this land. So let's take a minute and two, and let's pray. Pray where you're at. Lord, we ask for our president. We ask for our governor. Lord, bring them to yourself. Surround them with people that understand what your word says. Surround them with people, Lord, that are living out what your word says. Surround them with people, Lord, that be wise, not in the world's eyes, but in yours. That would encourage and counsel our governor and our president to rule with righteousness, with mercy, to bring justice to those that are oppressed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Was it hard? Most times it's not. But sometimes it is, because our hearts are wicked. And we fester and brew and are angry, become mad at people we've never met. But we are to pray for these people as commanded by God himself. We are to pray for them. Why should we pray for people like that? That's our next point. Why are we to pray for people like that? And it may sound confusing, but first you pray for them for your own benefit. Want to help yourself out? Start with prayer. Look at verse number 2 again. For the kings, pray for them, for the kings and all in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. We pray for all people, especially for government leaders, for our own benefit. What benefit? Paul says that we pray for our government leaders and perhaps our circumstances may change. Is it a guarantee? Ask Paul if it's a guarantee. It's not a guarantee, because you leave it up to the sovereign Lord. Our prayer does not dictate what he does. He's in control. We pray to him and ask him to do his will in this earth, that he would bring people to himself, and then we leave everything else in his hands. He'll make the right decision. We trust that. So it doesn't guarantee it, but he says it's possible that God could work through this circumstance, that it may lead to, what's the end? A peaceful and quiet life. We don't see that in our nation right now. Is that fair to say? So what conclusion would you come up with? If our prayers can impact that, and we're not seeing that, a possible conclusion is Christians on this planet Earth, in our nation, aren't doing what God has asked them to do. We're not being salt and light, and we're not praying that God would redeem our government officials and all people. Again, does it guarantee it? Nope, doesn't guarantee it. But it's possible we get a peaceful and quiet life. We can live godly and dignified in every way. Christians in Afghanistan are fleeing for their lives because they've tried to live godly and dignified. We are to pray. And this may sound like a pipe dream, peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified. It may sound like a pipe dream, and it's not. You know what it is? Answered prayer. That's what this is. It's answered prayer. We pray because God has the power to change anything, including our government officials. We pray for our own benefit. We also pray because it's good and pleasing in God's sight. Look at verse number 3. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Christians crying out to God to work through government officials is good to our Savior. It is pleasing to him. It gets his stamp, full approval. This is what I want you doing on a regular basis. Do you realize that by simply doing what we just did today, everyone look at me, today you did something, if you did this, that was good in the eyes of your Savior. Today you've already done something that you're like, this has my final full approval. I love when you're doing this. Just by simply praying here today, you've already accomplished 2 checkbox. That's awesome. This, God says this is good. God says this gets his full approval. Well, I'm in. Just by doing that today, you took something to the creator of the world. And he says, that is good to me. This is always good. It always will be good. So we pray for our own benefit. We pray because it's good and pleasing God's sight. And we pray because we believe God has the power to change anything. We also pray because others need Jesus. Because it says in verse 3, it's good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Well, why is it good and pleasing to him? Because this God, the only God, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Our prayer for all people, especially government officials, that so we can lead this peaceful, quiet life, is that Christian action that comes with that stamp of approval that God is good. Our prayer is that our Savior, who approves of all of this, our Savior who deems this good, not only deems it good, but he says, I deem it good because I desire to save them. I desire to save them. Why would God save some of our government officials? I mean, have you looked up who our government officials are? Why would he save that bird? Well, we heard last week, who did Jesus come to save? The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, 1 Timothy 1:15 says, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, Paul already claimed the title, I am the chief. I got the most. So anybody else you're thinking of, they're less than a sinner than he is, according to the Word of God. He came to this world to save sinners. Do you know any government officials that you would call a sinner? Guess what they need? To listen to your voice? Consent to your vote? What do they need? They need Jesus. He is enough. So we pray because God desires them to be saved. And we pray. So when someone asks, you know, us, and they may callously say to us, you know, I don't believe in God, because why would a loving God send people into hell? Bring them to this verse. God desires all to be saved. He desires all people to be saved. He thinks it's good when we pray for their salvation because we believe our God can change anything. He has the power to change anything. So we pray because others need Jesus. We also pray because of the work of Christ. What Jesus has done on the cross pushes us, implores us to pray. Look at verse number 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We're commanded to pray, but there's benefits to prayer, right? There's benefits to godly prayer. Biblical prayer can lead to a better society. It's checkbox, it's good in the eyes of our Lord, it's pleasing in his sight. We pray because of the salvation of souls, and we pray because of Jesus' work on the cross. Verse 4, God desires all to be saved, and that begs the question, will all be saved? Now, we do not have the time to get into this discussion on atonement, limited, unlimited, and all stuff. If you have nothing of that world, God bless you, go home happy, Christian. You're missing a fight you don't need to enter into. Look at the word all in this text. We are to pray for how many people? All. Jesus came as a ransom for how many people? All. Paul is called at the end of this text, verse number 7, to be an apostle to the Gentiles, the ethnos, the nations, all. Jesus desires all to be saved. Will all be saved? No. We're not universalists. They're not going to all be saved. Why not? Because Jesus said, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. You have to come. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You have to come. If you refuse him, if you reject him, you've chosen your own path. Well, doesn't God, in Ephesians 1, doesn't he let? Yes. How does that work? Ask Jesus when you see him face to face. He's got a great answer. Pastor, you know what it is? No. And anyone that tells you that they do, they're lying. Hold those truths in full. God loves every sinner. God saves some. He elected me before the foundation of the world. If you're over here, I cannot believe he called me by name before the world was created. And over here, I can't believe he would love this kind of people. Rejoice over those truths. Hold them in tension and let them be a warm blanket to you that a holy God would dare enter this earth. were the scum that we are and say, I love you. I will die for you. I will take your place. I will make you mine. Will all be saved? No. Is he offered to all? Yes. You must come. You must come. You have to come. We believe in the work of Christ. We believe in what he has done on the cross. Paul goes on to explain, we believe this because there's only one God. This is not one of many religions. There's one true religion. And it starts with there being one God. He says in verse 5, there's one God. This is the creed, the credo of all Jews. In the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's it. There's one God, not one of many. Paul's writing this at a time in a pluralistic society that believes in all the Greek gods, all the Roman gods. And he's like, No, there's one. There's one. There's one God, period. There's not Hinduism and Brahman and Allah. And it's like, well, because maybe that's the way. Maybe there's one God, but there's many paths. And we'll get there through, you know, maybe there's not many gods. You know, like Hindus believe with Brahman, but maybe what we call God, what the Jews call Jehovah, and what the Muslims call Allah, is just the same God, just kind of a different package. The same cereal, different box. Christianity and Jesus specifically is exclusive on this claim. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man, no woman, no child, no senior, no infant will come to the Father except through me. Well, that's real exclusive. Friend, listen, if it's true, you shouldn't care. If the truth is exclusive, you should just be thankful it's the truth. Right? If somebody, you're dying, you're drowning in the water, and somebody throws you something to save your life, like, this is not the raft I was hoping for. How come I didn't get, I want one of those. No, you recognize salvation and you latch onto it because you realize I have no help elsewhere. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No man comes to the Father. And so that's why we have here in verse 5, there's one God, but there's also one mediator. Not multiple. There's one mediator. Who is that? Between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only way, as we mentioned earlier. He's the only mediator. You're not coming to God another way. And then you may object, yeah, but still, it says that Jesus is a man. How can he, being a man, be our Savior if he's just like me and you? It's true. Jesus is fully man. He's also fully God. So if you look back, just even his own letter, 1 Timothy, if you look back at 1 Timothy 1, verse number 2, Jesus was already called God. If you look back at Timothy 1, verse 12, Jesus is called Lord. If you look back at Timothy 1, 15, you see that Jesus is the pre-existing one. He came into the world. He didn't originate. He has always been. He entered into the time-space continuum. He is God, he is Lord, he is the pre-existent one. Jesus is fully divine. He's fully God, he's also fully man. He is both. And by being both, he becomes the best that we have. He can be our mediator. Because a mediator has to be able to help on both sides. A mediator has to be able to understand both sides and go between. Well, he understands the Father because he's fully God. He understands you and I because he's fully man. So he is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He's the one that lives today to intercede on the behalf of his own. He is the pre-existent one. He is fully God, and he's also fully man. He became man. You're like, well, then why did he become man? He became man to fulfill prophecy. He became man to show us how to live. He became man so that when we pray, Hebrews says that we can come to a high priest that knows what we're feeling, who knows what we're going through, who understands our experiences. But he also became man to die. Matthew 20, 28 says that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. What does it mean he became a ransom? It means he took our place. He is the substitute. He's the purchase price that bought us out of slavery to sin. Jesus took our place, my place, your place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, me and you, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. C.S. Lewis said, the Son of God became a man that men might become sons of God. Jesus not only died, he took our punishment. He took the punishment we deserved so we could receive his righteousness. It's called the Great Exchange. Imagine walking in here with filthy rags. Haven't taken a shower in a month. You've lived in the same clothes, torn and tattered. And you walk in and somebody comes in and takes off their coat. And they say, trade me. Trade me. You put this on, I'll put on yours. You're like, well, why would you do that? Just trade me. This is a great exchange. Jesus says, give me your sin. I'll forgive it. I'll take it on myself and I'll take the punishment for it. I will give you my robe of righteousness and you will be clean forevermore. And all God's people say, amen and amen and amen, and thank you, Jesus, for the cross. It's this great exchange. This, of course, only happens if you come. You have to come to him as your Savior. Being fully God, fully man, Jesus is our mediator. He's that great go-between, as you mentioned before. This is who we're praying to. We are praying to our Savior, fully divine, fully man, our mediator, our intercessor. We pray to the one that took our place. We go to Jesus on behalf of all people, on behalf of all government officials, because we know that when we go to him, he can change any heart. Amen. How do you know that, Christian, that he can change any heart? Because he changed whose? Yours. He changed mine. Does that not give you faith that he can change anybody? If it doesn't, do you know him? If he can change you and take a sinner and make a saint, he can do it for anybody. So we go to Jesus. We take this to Jesus alone because he alone can save. We go to him because we believe he has the power to change anything. We also pray because the gospel is real. Verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul recalls his testimony to Timothy and reminds Timothy that Jesus saved him with a purpose. Well, what's the purpose, Paul? Paul says, I'm a preacher of the gospel, a teacher to the ethnos, the nations, the Gentiles, those that have no knowledge of who Jehovah God is. But in the middle, Paul tells Timothy in the church in Ephesus, which is kind of an odd statement in a personal letter to somebody that calls his son in the faith, he says, I'm not lying here. Like, why, Paul, why do you need that caveat? It's like, Timothy knows this. But Paul's trying to make a key statement to help them understand Jesus did not come for a select few. Jesus did not come for one nation, one race. Jesus came for everyone. I'll take the lot. Come. Come to me all you're weary and heavy with laden. I will give you rest. Come. Come to me. This is our Savior. We go to him because this gospel is real. And so if you are convinced, like Paul, that this gospel can save, if you are convinced that God has the power to change any circumstance in any heart, then what would you do? Pray. Pray. You can't change a heart. I can't. Feel powerless to change what's going on in our government. We don't have the answer in and of ourselves, but we know who does. And he says, would you come? It's good. It's pleasing in my sight. If only you knew what I wanted to do. I want to save these people that are just like you, sinners born going astray. Come to me, Christian, pray. Pray that I will do what only I can do. I have the power to change anything. Would you come? Would you? So what does all this mean for us today? What can we apply to our lives from these few verses? First, our friend. We read earlier in chapter 2, 4 that God desires all to be saved, so much so that he took your place. If you're here, maybe it's your first time in a long time, let me ask you this question. Everyone look at me. Have you personally ever trusted God as your Savior? Have you ever given him, the Lord of all, your life? Is there ever a point in time where you confess your sins, say, God, I know you can save. Make me yours. You can do that today. Isaiah wrote, today is the day of salvation. Friend, that could be yours today. Why wait? What other truth is there? Grab the buoy in front of you. Come to him. How can you do that? You admit, like you and I, that we are sinners. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He did come. He did die. He did rise. He did ascend on high, and he still lives today, interceding on behalf of his own. And then you pray, you call, whoever believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you come? If you're here and you've never done that, I encourage you, talk to a Christian friend that you came with. See myself. See one of our deacons afterwards. We'd love to explain this to you if you don't know. We encourage you, come to him today. If you're here and you know Christ as Savior, you claim to be a Christian, let me ask you first, Christian, how is your prayer life? Is it anemic, non-existent? How long? How often do you pray? Would you join me in dedicating yourself today, just today, to praying more? And then by God's grace, tomorrow, we pray a little more. If you would just add, Christian, 30 seconds to your prayer life, once a week, add 30 seconds. By the end of the year, you'd be at 26 minutes. Less than a Netflix show. Could you add more time to your prayer? Will you? Do you see the importance of it? How is your prayer life? You could come here Sunday morning. There are a couple people downstairs in our conference room downstairs at 10 a.m. If you came 15 minutes earlier than you normally do, because you're already here at 10:15, because this is more important to you than anything else you got going on all week. So for those that this is big for me, this is important, meeting with God's people, I'm going to be there, we're going to be there early. Would you be able to come 15 minutes earlier than that to pray with other Christians downstairs in the conference room? How sweet would it be to all of a sudden go, the conference room's not big enough. We have too many people that want to come early to pray. Why would you do that? Because you believe God has the power to change anything. Would you come? Will you pray more? Or will we just be men and women of words instead of action? What will you do? Second, what do you pray for? Just family? Just family and a couple friends? Just hospital diseases? Broken bones and hips? Can we pray for those? Sure. Absolutely. I feel like that dominates our prayer, and there are people dying and going to hell, and our prayer is concerned around a surgery for somebody that already knows Jesus. Can we pray for that? Absolutely. Do not want you to feel like we shouldn't be praying for those things. Absolutely pray for them. But may hips and bones not dominate our prayer time. May we be gospel-centered in our prayer. If you never heard of the app, it's called Unreached of the Day. It's by the Joshua Project. Unreached, UN, reached. Unreached of the Day. Go download it. It tells you every day another group of people that is not reached for the gospel. You can pray for them specifically by name. Pray that the gospel would go there. That Jesus would do a work that only he can do. Go to, it's called Stratus. So type in on Google, Stratus Missions. And go there and you'll see a website tool that shows you who has the least amount of gospel witness there. What difficulties is there? Man, they need water and the gospel. They need water, the gospel, and food. They need water, gospel, food, and they need a stable government so that we can get the gospel in there. Geographically, it's just hard to get the gospel there because of where they live. So Stratus, S-T-R-A-T-U-S, and missions. Look it up. And start praying that the gospel will go forth. Do you pray for our president? You pray for our governor? We're commanded to. Encourage you to do so personally. Lastly, we're reminded today that Jesus gave himself a ransom. He gave himself a ransom for all. Has he been your substitute? Did he take on your sin and you obtained his righteousness? Christian, do you have a reason to praise him this week? Do you have a reason to give him thanks? May this week be filled not with the muck and mire of this world. May this week be filled with joy and rejoicing over a God that would enter into this fray, take on my sin, and give me his righteousness and call me by name. May we live lives of praise and thanksgiving over our good God and our Savior in the midst of a dark and dying world. Let's bow for a word of prayer. As we do each week, we try to take time. If you take 30 seconds here, if you need to turn around in your seat, you need to get down on a knee, whatever you need to do, if you need to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have me do? Christian, if you're here thinking through, how is my prayer life? What am I praying for? Could I do more? What's a small step I could take today or this week? Friend, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, again, you can accept him right where you're at. Take this time, pray and ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have me do? Let's pray, Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts and work in my heart. But give me the discipline to pray more. Give me the discipline to broaden my prayer requests, to pray specifically for those high-ranking government officials and kings, to pray specifically, Lord, for the needy in the world that have no gospel. Lord, I pray that you'd help those that are here that maybe don't know you as Lord and Savior. I don't know what other words I could use to explain who you are, how great you are, and what you could be to them as their Savior. Lord, we ask that your word and your spirit would do the convincing. Change lives today. Help those that are here that don't know you as Savior to come to you as Lord. We pray you help us as we enter this time of communion. Lord, that you'd help us to remember you well. And we'd give thanks as the way we ought, as we break the bread and drink the cup. We give thanks for our Savior that took our place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know it's a little longer than normal. We had baptism, communion. I hope this is not a thorn to you. But if you would open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to quickly walk through the text in 1 Corinthians about communion. If you've not grabbed one of these cups, now is your time to go and grab one. If you see these cups as you're turning there, one side has the bread, one side has the juice. Make sure you don't try to open both at the same time. So I want to let you know what we're doing today. We do is called Open Communion. So first, what do we mean by open? So it's we encourage all of those that have trusted Christ as their Savior and are faithfully following him. So that phrase, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and you're faithfully following him, we encourage you to partake. What is communion? Briefly, communion is a time where we remember the work of Christ. We remember what Jesus did in dying on the cross for our sins. The bread is a symbol of his body that was broken. The cup, the juice, is a remembrance of his blood that was poured out on our behalf. Why do we do communion? Look at 1 Corinthians 11:26, and we'll look at this passage. It says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So when we take communion, so everybody in here taking communion is telling the person to their left and to the right in this act, "I'm proclaiming to you, I believe Jesus did come, he did die, he did rise, and he's still alive today, and he will return for me. He died, but he's not dead. He's alive." So by partaking in this, we are proclaiming that the Lord did die, but he will return because he's still alive. So we take communion. We are telling this to others. But why limit this? Why say open and to only those that have accepted Jesus and are faithfully following him? Why limit it to that people? Because it says in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 32 that we could possibly take communion incorrectly. It says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread," in verse 27, "or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so then eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died, but if we have judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." This text is a reason why we try to give every now and then a caution, as a reminder. Examine yourself. Christian, if you're here and if you're here and you claim to know Christ as your Savior and you're not faithfully following him, I encourage you, don't take. Hit a pause button. It's not worth it, because it says here that you can come under the judgment of your own Savior. So what should you do? Make things right. Repent. Confess. And so maybe you need to do that right now. And you can do that right now. Right? You've already got his forgiveness. You don't need that again. But you're making sure that I'm walking in faithfulness to my Lord. I'm walking in obedience to him. I do not want to mar what he has done. So I encourage you, we're going to take some time. We're going to pray. So you can pray like Psalm 139, like David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." But we're going to take some time to pray. I'll pray. Then we'll partake in the cup. But now is the time that you can examine your heart. Lord, am I faithfully following you? If there's something I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, show me. Make things right, and then we'll partake. So let's take 30 seconds, a minute. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to work in us, show us our hearts, and then we'll partake in the bread. Lord, we ask that you'd work in our hearts. Examine our hearts. Lord, show us ways that we may have failed you, things that we are blind to. Help us to faithfully follow you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 24, we read, "For I received from the Lord what I've also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let me pray and thank the Lord for his body broken. Jesus, we thank you for giving yourself as a ransom for our sin. We thank you for taking my place, our place. Lord, we thank you for forgiving us our sins. Lord, we confess with David, "Who am I? Who am I? Lord, what reason would you have for being so kind and gracious to sinners like us? But yet you are." So Jesus, we thank you for your body that was broken on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.